continuing then with moving through God's law, looking at the seventh word, thou shalt not commit adultery. And we're reminded, as I mentioned earlier, the different uses of the law. One use of the law that is still applied to us as Christians is the use of the law to reveal to us our sin, to remind us that we're not made of different, better dirt than a non-Christian, to remind us that our only righteousness is found in Jesus Christ, and that on that great day, that our appeal must be to Christ and His righteousness for us and not our own law-keeping or good works, but in Christ's law-keeping for us. But yet, there's another use of the law, a second use of the law, which is called the political use. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time with that here, but just to say that this use of the law is the use of the law that we find in the civil realm. That is when magistrates make laws that are intended to provide a standard for civil order, social order, or society, that God's law is to be counseled, is to be considered, is to be taken in and looked to provide what will be the laws of that we walk in as a people. So, for example, we see it commonly, we have laws against murder. Laws against murder, of course, in our culture, in our political society, can be traced back to thou shalt not kill. That's the political use of the law. There's a third use, however, that we're looking at today, and that's what's called the normativist usus, or the idea that the law comes to us as a norm to guide us, to give us a standard. It is not that which empowers us for godly living or Christ-like living. The empowerment for keeping the law and esteeming the law comes from the Holy Spirit who's been given to us as a guarantee that which is to come. But it is the standard by which we live. So that if we want to ask the question, how then shall we live? What does the Christian life look like? We go then to God's law as the standard, as the norm, as the guide to give us an insight. And then we offer what's called evangelical obedience. It's an obedience that's given to the law, not as if it's an obedience that's perfect and all that God requires, but it's an obedience that's accepted because we've been placed in Christ in the Beloved, and so it's received for the sake of Christ. It is the only kind of obedience, this evangelical obedience, which Christ will accept. For any other kind of obedience is the kind of obedience of Pharisees, what has been called legal obedience. That is to say, we are obeying in the sense that we, by our own power, are going to keep the law and then offer it up as some kind of Christless obedience to God. No, we all obey with an evangelical obedience. We've been placed in Christ. We've been given a desire for the law so that we might live to the glory of God. And so as we consider thou shalt not commit adultery, we find ourselves turning to the fact that this is ideas taken up in the New Testament. Paul is echoing thou shalt not commit adultery when he writes, but fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. What's interesting here is that he says that these kind of things are not fitting for saints, and then later he can say of things which are not fitting. And so you find fitting and not fitting within these few verses. One of the things to keep in mind here when approaching this text is that St. Paul is writing to whom? He's writing to saints. We find that in verse 3. Saints are the ones that have been set apart. They're the ones that have been declared righteous in Christ. The issues he touches upon were issues within the church. If they had not been issues within the church, he would have had no need to touch upon these issues. It's interesting then that he brings the subject matter up. He brings it up not only here in Ephesus, but he brings it up in Colossae. When he writes to them, he says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So not only does he write the kind of words that he writes to Ephesians, he writes the same kind of things to the church in Colossae. And so it's the saints to whom these things are written and these injunctions are made. And they are consistently made in the light of the fact that the people of God have been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. So often is this an issue that he even writes again to Corinthians, to the Corinthian church. He says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without his body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So this idea of uncleanliness, so this idea of fornication, all of this falls underneath the rubric of thou shalt not commit adultery. And yet it's interesting that he can write this to saints, thus reminding us that the believer, the Christian, has a need to put off the old man and put on the new man created in the image of Christ. In the Ephesians passage, the saints have just been reminded that Christ gave Himself for the church. The injunction to walk in this new morality is connected to the new reality established by the fact that Christ gave Himself for us. In the Colossians passage, the saints were reminded that they were raised with Christ. This being raised with Christ is connected elsewhere with being raised to newness of life. In the Corinthians passage, the saints are called to purity in light of the fact that they've been purchased by God. The thought being everywhere that having been purchased by God, we now have a responsibility to walk in light of His ownership. And so these moral injunctions, fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. These moral injunctions are not given absent of the objective realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ for sinners. These moral imperatives are given in light of both the objective reality of what Christ has accomplished for us outside of us and the effect of the gospel in our lives, in the lives of believers. And so in each case, both in Corinth in chapter 6, in Colossae in chapter 3, in Ephesians in chapter 3, in each case before these negative prohibitions are given, there is positive prescriptions that are set forth. Christ has done this. You've been raised with Christ. Set your mind on things above. Be imitators of God. Walk in light as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice. And so what's important for us to realize, if we are to take these prohibitions seriously, they must be taken seriously in light of the fact of all that God has provided us freely in Jesus Christ. This is not moralism for the sake of moralism. This is not be a good doobie just for the sake of being a good doobie. This is the reality of the fact that I've been risen with Christ. This is the reality of the fact that in light of all that Christ has done for me, now, in light of all that truth, the backdrop against which all this is set forth, in light of that, I walk in such a way that's different than what I see around me. We've been won and wooed by Christ, don't you see? All of our acting and all of our thinking and living is now done in light of He who hath freely reconciled to us to the Father. As I said, this is no moralism for the sake of moralism. This is morality in light of the fact that we are people set free from the dead traditions of He who was once our Father, that is the devil, and translated the kingdom of God's dear Son, in whom He loves. In light of that, we circle back to the idea that these words were written to saints. Saints have a need to be reminded of these things, for saints are sinners also. The church is a hospital, and the Christian message, in the broadest sense of that idea, provides the elixir and the therapy whereby we go from being renewed unto renewed. And so we have to be reminded that these kind of things are not even to be named among us. So Paul reminds the saints that because of who they have been declared to be in Christ, they now have the mission of increasingly becoming that which they've been freely declared to be. You have been declared to be righteous, completely pure and completely holy. There is no doubt about that. When God looks at you, He sees moral probity and moral purity because He looks at you through the lens of Christ, so to speak. And now that that's freely been established, now we are to increasingly become what we freely have been set apart and declared to be because of the gospel work of Jesus Christ. And all of this means, of course, that certain behavioral sins such as fornication, uncleanness or covetousness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, that these things are not to be named among the saints. It's a strong way to put it. Not even to be named. not even to be named among the saints. If St. Paul would have written this and to several of the different churches, it's not surprising given the backdrop of the first century world. The Greco-Roman culture in the first century was devoid of the kind of moral standards that once characterized nations that had been leavened with the Christian faith. The moral life of the Greco-Roman world had sunk so low that while protests against prevailing corruptions were never entirely missing, fornication had long come to be regarded as a matter of indifference and was indulged without shame or scruple, not only by the hoi polloi, the masses, but also by philosophers and men of distinctions, who in other respects it might be said they led exemplary lives. As one example, in Corinth, where Paul addresses language that we already looked at, the chambers of commerce in Corinth maintained regularly around 2,000 prostitutes for all visiting businessmen. Corinth was a manufacturing town and so had numbers of visiting businessmen, and nobody thought that there was anything immoral with men having relations with these temple prostitutes. And this was all taken for granted. It was altogether normal. So in the Gentile churches, these churches that Paul is writing to, the moral standard could be pretty low. Everett Ferguson, whose scholarly work deserves high regard, writes this: all kinds of immoralities were associated with the Greco-Roman gods. Not only was prostitution a recognized institution, but through the influence of the fertility cults of Asia Minor, Syria, and Phoenicia, it became part of the religious rites at certain temples. Thus, there were 1,000 sacred prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite at Corinth. And so, this kind of thing that Paul's writing to the saints, it's not even to be named. The reason he says it's not even to be named among them is that it's named so commonly among the world that they were living in. And of course, we must ask ourselves, is our world a great deal different? We just came off the Jerry Sandusky trial. I'll not go to any detail, but makes us wonder if the world now we live in and occupy in terms of these kind of matters is a whole great deal different than the first century. The first matter that's not to be even named among the saints is porneia. Porneia is a broader term than adultery. All that commit adultery commit porneia, but there are other things that can be done in terms of porneia or involved with that are extended beyond the idea of adultery. The term porneia, what they translate as fornication in verse 3, is to be taken in its proper sense and is not to be restricted to any one particular form. It includes the license practiced at heathen festivals, concubinage, marriage within prohibited degrees, serial intimate relationships, unnatural physical affections, or the like. Porneia, of course, is the word that we get the word pornography from. And I've even heard some teach that the idea of digesting pornography would fall into this idea of porneia. Porneia, thus, while inclusive of adultery and uncleanness, might be considered broader in significance so as to include perverseness in general. We might say, as we consider this idea of fornication, that it, like adultery, as we looked at last week, it's an attack upon biblical marriage and family. So where you find a culture characterized by porneia, you'll find the family on the rocks. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school, the atomistic family, and how the atomistic family comes to fruition in the culture. But having said that, we have to understand that porneia is a symptom and not a cause. Porneia and the disintegration it brings to the family is caused by a turning from the God of the Bible. So we should say that the cure of porneia will only come secondarily by laws having been legislated against it. I'm all for legislating against porneia. But we have to understand that men will not be made whole or right, or even will want to abide by those laws, until the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to them and changes them from the inside out. There'll be no laws that can successfully legislate against the flood of porneia which we see in our own times without a return to the Christian faith. And likewise, no strengthening of the family and the family being built up again in light of the attacks of porneia until we as a people, by God's grace alone, will turn to Jesus Christ. Laws in general and laws against porneia specifically arise and are successful only when men are affected by the gospel. So we who are affected by the gospel must live lives such as that which is called for by God. Among us, porneia should not even be named, God says here in this passage. We should flee from it, as God says to the Corinthians. And if this becomes increasingly true in our assemblies, then one or two consequences will arise. Either those outside of Christ will be attracted to the gospel that makes for porneia-free living. In other words, if our assemblies are marked by not even being named by these things that Paul lists here, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, or coarse jesting, if our assemblies are characterized by this, then what could happen by God's grace is that we will become an attraction. Our lives, having been set free from all the real dark drama that accomplishes those caught in the net of porneia, will be attracted. Imagine how attractive Christianity might be to someone living with the consequences of porneia. Imagine how attractive it might be to witness a healthy Christian church and or family. So that we might say, as our unbelieving culture spins further and further into dark night and old chaos of porneia, and as the ability to function well as a family unit based upon Christian truth, if we will have that kind of Christian family unit, then we'll be salt and light to those who desperately desire salt and light. That could be one result of us taking seriously passages like Ephesians 3, Colossians 3, and 1 Corinthians 6. Which is just to say, they'll see that we're living the good life and they'll say, I want that. However, there is another possibility that if we engage with this kind of mindset the apostle gives us, and that is that those outside of Christ will attack us for the standing rebuke we are to their ongoing dissipation. Harvard sociological expert Zimmerman could say, when familialism is distinctly weak in a society, all the cultural elements take on an anti-family tinge. And I would say that as familialism can only be produced by Christianity, the anti-family tinge will also be an anti-Christian tinge. As porneia comes more and more out of the closet, the expectation will be that those who are chaste will have to go in the closet. Or it could be a combination of both. Some will be attracted and give up the dark drama that comes from a life of porneia. Others will seek to defeat those who stand for the idea of fleeing fornication. When St. Paul reminds them that porneia is not to even be named among them, we are reminded that to allow porneia to be named among our assemblies is to turn our assemblies into synagogues of Satan. When we turn a blind eye to unrepentant and indifferent unchasteness in our membership, we do not do our Lord Christ, our congregations, or our denominations, or those persons themselves involved with this, we do not do them any service. Indeed, we do them a grave disservice. And so the Heidelberg Catechism reinforces all of that when it teaches that both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost. Because that's so, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. And here it's just echoing these passages that we've read from Scripture. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. We consider those last six words from the Heidelberg Catechism. We learn that the commandment forbids whatever can entice men to porneia, to unchasteness. Whatever can entice men. That's a broad category, isn't it? I would submit that these are difficult words for our information-sensual age, right? Is it possible to get away for whatever entices? I can go down the highway and freeway and see enticing billboards. I can surf the web. I can pick up a magazine. I can pick up a novel. I can go to a play. I can go to a movie. I can listen to the radio. Everywhere the enticement is screaming. I can stand in line at the grocery store and find the enticings. One asks oneself, is it possible to escape the enticing? Still, we must look to cut out as much as we can in order to be innocent regarding pornea, regarding this evil. And of course, the more innocent we become regarding pornea, the more peculiar those who are not innocent will find us to be. To not be enticed by it. We'll find our friends and work associates perhaps thinking us odd or different. When we turn again to Ephesians 5, we notice the list of sins that are not to be named among us are not just restricted to pornea, but he says uncleanness or covetousness, filthiness or foolish joke, talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, the giving of thanks. No fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. I want to suggest that these lists of sins that are set forth here are not random. Paul's not just having a brainstorm and thinking, well, how many different things can I list and throw in here? What I think is going on here is that all of these are connected somehow to the seventh commandment. Allow me a second to tease that out. The prohibition to pornea, which starts here, but fornication and all uncleanness, and it goes on, is set in the Greek language, the way that the Greek is constructed here, as a prohibition expressed in the strongest possible terms. It's almost as if he's saying, but for pornea, and all uncleanness or covetousness. Right? It's put in a very strong term. So the connection between uncleanness and pornea, as he goes on to talk about, or filthiness, as some of you have, is rather obvious. But the idea of covetousness in the connection to pornea might not be. This fornication, this pornea, is pursued by people who want something that is not theirs to have. And so they have developed not only an adulterous spirit, but a covetous one as well. Behind pornea is a covetous disposition, seeking to seize what is not rightfully theirs to be had. And so after forbidding pornea, God can forbid that which drives pornea, and that is illicit desire, covetousness. And so here we see a natural connection between the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. So much so is this the case, we might say that it's not possible to break the seventh without at the same time doing what? That's right, breaking the tenth. So we begin to see how God's law is integrated. Yes, we make distinctions among these different 10 words, and yet they stand in relationship to one another. But we don't stop there. Further, I would suggest that the foolish talking or the coarse jesting is likewise related to pornea. That is to say, the speaking that he's talking about here that's forbidden is connected to talking about illicit intimacy. Sometimes we call this potty talk or locker room humor. It's forbidden. Often we find it used in double entendres that are supposed to be cute and clever. I could quote one that our president just used in a speech within 10 days ago. This is not to be named among Christians. And finally, the apostle connects the seventh word and the tenth word with the first word. The apostle says that the kind of man he is describing is an idolater. And of course, this fits. The pornea man, who is driven by his illicit covetous desires, is a man who's prioritizing himself and his own law word above God's law word. At that point, he has become what? An idolater. Depending on how one looks at it, the pornea man has made a god above God out of whatever it is he's wrongly desiring, or he's made himself with his unnatural desires his own god. And so we can see, I would contend that what Paul is saying here is that a violation of the seventh word is a violation of the tenth word, and together is a violation of the first word. And so we see how grave this is. And well, then we would understand why Paul can say here in Ephesians that such a thing is not even to be named among God's people. Should those who serve false gods be named among those who serve the true God? And as we end, we're reminded that the reasons we take seriously the seventh word is precisely because of the love of the Father we have and the gratitude for all that He's freely given to us in our Lord Christ. We take the seventh word seriously, not because we think that we're better than other people, or by taking it seriously, we're not trying to communicate we're made of better dirt. Indeed, what we're trying to show is that out of gratitude for all that we've been saved from, we now walk in light of God's law word. And we distinguish ourselves, and we make ourselves distinct from those who don't. And we don't allow other people, other Christians, to somehow claim to themselves the name of Christian, while at the same time walking in ways that are not even to be named among the saints. So that when we say this kind of thing should not be entering into the church, it is the very name of God that we're protecting. And then subsequently the good of the saints. But all of it is done in light of the fact, again, back to the gospel, all of it is done in light of the fact that Christ has won us for Himself, that He has granted us His seventh commandment keeping righteousness, that He looks at us. He does not see us as pornea men or pornea women. He sees us with the purity and the sexual probity of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. And so what if we are convicted by a sermon like this? If we are convicted, then we're just reminded again to look to Christ and to trust Christ for His righteousness. But also in trusting Christ and His righteousness, then to repent and to move away from whatever we might be convicted from, so that it's increasingly the case that these things are not even named among us individually or in our families or in our churches. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we ask that we might go on in lifestyle and behavior in ways that are fitting for Christians. We pray, Father, that we'll not communicate to those that somehow we think that we're superior to them and of ourselves. But rather, what we'll communicate is that God has set us apart to be a unique and distinct people. We pray that what we'll communicate to people is that they can be delivered from their chaos and dark night of their living and be once again whole as they look to Christ alone. But Father, in our age, which is largely characterized by pornea, both in and outside the church, we pray that You might give us reformation in our individual lives, in our family lives, in our churches. That once again, that we might be beacons of moral probity in a languishing world. In Christ's name we pray.